John chapter 20, we're going to start our reading at verse 11 and read through verse 20. John chapter 20, verse 11, the scripture says, "But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then, the same day, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were, assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 20. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Before we go further, though, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer and ask him to meet with us. Again, child of God, this is your time to pray for yourself that the Lord would speak to you from his word and give you that which your soul needs today. And if you're outside of Christ, this is the time for you to call upon the Lord to say, Show me Christ, that I might believe and know the peace that you speak of here. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, again, we come to the time when thou hast appointed for thy word to be presented. It is our prayer in this time that thou wilt allow that word to be anointed with the Spirit of God's power, that it would come home to each heart as a word in season, a word crafted by the very hand of God for every heart that's here. And Lord, I would pray today that thou wilt allow our minds to be directed by thy good Spirit. Lord, we plead the blood over this time. We plead the blood over every heart that's here. Lord, I pray that thou wilt come now and do for each one that which is needful. Do for that one which is the greatest of needs at this very moment. Lord, we pray that all of us will be able to rejoice as we leave this day, saying we have seen the Lord and our hearts are made glad. Lord, I pray that thou wilt then undertake for me as thy servant. I pray that thou wilt help me. I pray that thou wilt put my heart and mind under the blood and controlled by the Spirit of God, that only those things that thou wouldst have said here today would be heard. And Lord, I pray that thou wilt then also anoint the word then with the power of God. Let there be an unction of the Holy Ghost upon preacher and hearer alike in this time, that we would be a people closed in with Christ. Bless us then, meet with us, we pray. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want to speak to you on that which I am calling the decree of a risen Savior. The decree of a risen Savior. And you'll find that in verse 19 when it says, "In the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." Now, as we approach this text and as we come to this text to look at it more carefully, I also want us to look at the setting for the text that we have taken. And I want us to direct our thinking for a moment to what took place earlier in that day, whose evening is now being mentioned to us here in verse 19. It was that very day in which the Lord Jesus came forth in complete victory over every possible obstruction that stood as a barrier between your soul and God. And he overcame all that stood in the way of his, as it were, saving those that were the lost ones. Here was the all-glorious day in which all that remained as a reminder that Jesus had occupied the tomb was the folded grave clothes. The tomb, I exclaimed to you this morning, was totally. And you and I ought to stop and think on that for a second and say, hallelujah. The tomb was totally empty, save for one thing, really. And that was left behind the Savior were those dead accusations that stood against us, which the Savior had borne to that place and left it as a place of permanent dismissal for all that stood against us. Our sins are buried now. All the accusations, all the condemnations that can lie against the people of God is all that you would find in that tomb. It was also on that day when the Lord appeared to Mary and gave the reassurance that all was well. You know, it's one thing for some man to tell you everything's well. All is okay. It's another thing entirely when the Son of God would let you know all things are now well. All things are now put right. All things that are needful for the good and the salvation of my people are accomplished. Now, what a declaration is that? His words to Mary were words of comfort and confidence. Did you notice when we were reading through, it was asked to her twice why she was weeping? Nothing against Mary, but she was a woman who couldn't control her tears. She was weeping and weeping and weeping. The angel said, "Why are you weeping?" A short while later, the Lord turns to her. She's still weeping. "Why are you weeping? There is no more cause for weeping." There was no more reason for hopelessness. He was, in fact, and in perpetuity, alive. There's no cause to be sorrowful. And it was during that brief moment with Mary that the Lord tells her to go and announce that he lives. What else happened that day? And I want you to note this particularly because it's of some great significance. It was also on that day that two of his disciples, having heard that the Lord was alive, ran to the tomb, found it as Mary had said. They, going into the tomb, found nothing there except the grave clothes. And it is mentioned, particularly of one, but we assume of them both, that they both believed. Now, what would you think that meant? They believed that he rose from the dead? Believed that he was the one who could do, as he said in John chapter 10, "I lay my life down that I may take it again"? Believe those words that he had said, I will lay this down, but I will lift it up again, and you shall see me again. They believed. That fact might cause a couple of questions to come to mind. If Peter and John believed, did they not understand that the resurrection of Christ was an indication that all was well with them in all ways? Could they have known that? Was there in the resurrection of Christ a complete answer to all possible misery? But more than that, if they knew that the Lord was alive and the whole matter of everything that the Jews had tried to do had been utterly undone and overturned, why were they so still fearful as to hide away in the secluded place? Why were they hiding? This uncovers what may be a couple of the most plaguing problems found in the hearts of men. Problems which the Lord Jesus understands and was swift to address. What were those? Well, number one, let me mention this to you. Men, even though they are faced with great evidence of gospel truth, find accepting the hopeful and joyful news of all matters being right with God and in the hand of God almost impossible. Especially when circumstances around them tend to go against the truth. How difficult it is for us to believe. How many times do you hear in the Scriptures, particularly when the Lord was addressing people, the response coming back to Him, Lord, how shall I know? How shall I know? I think particularly of two at the very beginning of the life of the Lord Jesus, when the angel came to Mary and said, you're going to bear this one. And she said, well, how can that be? How shall I know this is going to be? Perhaps you will remember the father of John, Zacharias, was when he was in the temple, when the angel came to him and told him what was going to be his lot. How do I know? How do I know these things? I'm telling you, that is simply a natural response of man when they're told. When God tells us, oftentimes our very first thing out of our mouth is, how do I know? Moses in the desert, how do I know? David, when he's told he's going to be preserved, how do I know? I'm persuaded that Saul one day is going to kill me. How do I know? Perhaps we could even take the disciples on the stormy sea. Here's the Savior Himself in the boat. How do we know we're going to be delivered from this? I think we're going to sink. Really? How is that going to happen? I'm just offering these to you to say that it is the natural way of men so often to, even when they are confronted with the things that they cannot deny from the gospel, from the Scripture, have hearts that are filled with unbelief that reigns over them to the point where they fear that the circumstances that they see are greater than the God that they know. In fact, I would say this. This truth by itself ought to completely rout the idea that faith is a strong, latent force in the hearts of all men. And easily exercised if the heart is but willing. See, you've got faith inside of you. All you have to do is exercise it. No man cometh unto me except the Father draw him. No. What is it that your heart's going to do? If God leaves you to yourself without the grace of Jesus Christ, what is it that your heart's going to do by nature? Answer? You're not going to believe. Even though you and your friend could have run to the tomb, seen the tomb empty, you went in and saw the folded graves closed, you can still come back out and conclude amongst yourselves as you sit there quaking in the room, oh, we're going to be overcome by the Jews. Now they're going to seek us out and slay us just like they did the Lord. Second problem. Unless there is a merciful revelation of divine truth, attended with divine power, we, poor men that we are, will fall into fear and despair. Though everything that we see with our eyes and have heard with our ears tell us that we need not fear. the disciples had proved these two points true even before the cross. What I'm telling you now that the disciples were going through is not new to them. This is what their habit was even before the Lord went to the cross. And so you see it again. Here we conclude in our minds something. We get it in our heads. This is the way things are. And even though the gospel goes against it, even though the Lord tells us that this is not truth, because we have convinced ourselves in our own minds that this is true, we will not believe the Lord, and beyond that, we'll become fearful and despairing. That's the way we are! Doesn't paint a very pretty picture of us, does it? But that's the way it was. And the Savior, knowing the condition of His people, we see in John chapter 20, once again, comes to minister. And I say, this is notable. Mark this. This is a key thought. Even though we are what we are, weak and unbelieving, we have a Savior who is burdened in His heart for the good of His people and is swift to come to minister to those who are in the condition of unbelief. You know, you'd almost think, at least my mind thinks this way, would it not have seemed more likely that the Lord Jesus, on the very day in which He rose from the dead, above all days, would want to leave men and spend some time away before the throne of mercy, to get alone with God, to have a time of communion with His Father? This was the day of redemption's accomplishment. Here's the time when all was done that needed to be done, that the people of God would be brought home. Now perhaps a time, above all times, He would want to get alone like He used to do in the Garden of Gethsemane. My mind would tend to think, yeah, that's what I would think He would want to do, but that was not what He did. That was not what He did. Right from the start, He appeared to the woman whose heart loved His name above all other names. And in the evening we read of that very day, He comes into this room where His disciples had set themselves apart. He does the opposite of what I just mentioned. He comes among men. Indeed, His desire was to be among His own. Again, this is not the only thing that you could say. Perhaps you could also include in this, because the time frame is not exact, but you may conclude not only was it Mary that He visited during that day, but the two on the road to Emmaus, perhaps, was also included on this day's meeting of His people. And now He greets those who are His disciples as the day draws to its close. So my question would be then, when the Lord Jesus steps into that room, when He comes and shows Himself alive in the presence of those who are gathered there, what were His initial words? I think I know what my initial words would have been. Shame on me. The Lord's was not anything like that. I want us to ponder also this very important question. What did the Savior say at the first sight of those in the room? Was the first pronouncement of the Lord to those who believed on Him after He tore the bars away a reproof? Or was it actually a word of comfort? Well, you just have to read your text. My statement that we have here, the statement that I have here from J.C. Ryle on his conclusion on the matter was, he was emphasizing this, and I took it to be a very, very good point. He said, understand that when the Lord Jesus came into that room that day, and He said unto them, peace be unto you, this was no ordinary greeting. Ryle says that here was not just a casual or an unmeaning act of courtesy. Never did the Son of God speak words that were meant to be without power or without point. The Lord Jesus meant for something to be done. He meant to declare something. In fact, I suggest to you this morning, if you'll take my title again, the Lord was decreeing something over His people. There was a word of authority. There was a word of power. There was a word of announcement that was being made. to his people as he showed himself alive to them. You say, well, how can you be certain that it was that? Well, how can you be certain that the Lord gave a word that was not just a greeting word or a word that was just casual? Psalm 119:89. What's it say is the character of the Lord's word? Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. What the Lord Jesus was saying was a word that was to be spoken. What the Lord Jesus was announcing was that which had been declared and determined by heaven itself to be spoken in that moment, at that time, to those people under that condition. And I would suggest to you this morning that these words are such that you and I can hold on to as well. Let me ask you a question. Can you identify with the disciples? How long did it take you to conclude the answer to my question? Matthew Henry makes the statement, here is a benediction of a victorious Christ. Here is the conferring on those gathered a blessing which entails all the fruits of his death. Can you imagine that? Hold it. Stop. Just think. The Lord Jesus coming and conferring upon his people all the benefits of his death. Everything that I purchased by my blood, it's yours. It's summed up in that one word, peace. Do you think it's all strange that the Scriptures calls the Lord Jesus in the book of Acts when Peter is chiding the Jews for their dastardly actions, and he says that ye have taken and slain the Prince of what? Peace. Peace. Enfolding, if you will, encapsulizing all that the Lord Jesus has done for his people. Peace. Everything that your heart needs is in that one word, peace. Everything that will bring joy to your heart, everything that will dispel your fears, everything that will allow you to rejoice and to rest, knowing that all is well, is in the Lord Jesus saying that. No, it's another thing if I were saying that to you. It's another thing if your own heart comes to you and says, peace be to me. But when Christ says it, again I say, here is a moment in which the Lord seals the promise of the hope that was uttered in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 verse 1, comfort ye. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Now again, who is Isaiah 40 talking about? Who's the focus of Isaiah 40? Who's the doer of Isaiah 40? The Lord Jesus. You know, if the Lord had come to Isaiah and says, Isaiah, you go out and comfort my people. Well, let's just take it this way. Isaiah did utter those words. Were the people comforted with Isaiah? No, so it's not the prophet. Is it that this word in Isaiah 40 was given so that preachers like myself can stand up and read it to you and then you can be comforted? No. It doesn't work. You want me to prove it? Be comforted. Did it work? Speaking of the Lord Jesus, there's only one who can comfort the people. And here you have the Lord Jesus coming amongst his disciples in the hour of fear, the hour of spiritual torment, the hour of doubt, the hour of second guessing, the hour of guilt. You know, one reason why I think they were so ready to hide away, what had they done when it comes to their walk with the Lord? One man particularly, we can think of him and say, well, he had, you know what? I'm going to tell you something. I love to study the life of Peter because I see there's so many redeeming qualities even in that impetuous man. When Peter realized that he had betrayed the Lord, what did he do? He wept bitterly. Do you see any of the other 11 doing that? They may have, but it doesn't say. Peter's heart was broken. I didn't see that, and I'm not going to mention any other names of the others, but you didn't see that same reaction in the others. But I think you could also see while they were quaking away in that room, there may have been an intense feeling of guilt. Well, not the other 11, the other 10, because one was no more. We betrayed the Lord. What hope have we got to... Are we going to ever be helped of heaven? I mean, we're going to go out and we're going to face the Romans. We're going to go out and face the Jews. Do we have any hope here that we can possibly be preserved of God or upheld? Are we going to... We have betrayed the Son of God. How can we expect heaven to help us? We're in bad shape. Peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. Again, I say, here is a pronouncement, as well as a word of love and invitation. The Lord Jesus was letting these who were in that room know that there was no reason for fear anymore. And I'm stressing this morning, I'm not trying to make this an Easter message or the week after Easter message, because we've already gone past. The message that I was hoping to have preached on Palm Sunday when we were snowed out, actually you heard last week. So this is my postponed post-Easter message, if you will. What is it that the Lord Jesus says over all His people? Even though we look at ourselves and say we are the sorriest bunch, what message, what decree does the Lord Jesus make to us because of what He has done? There's my proposition. These words that we have in this text are God's own decree for every saint through the mouth of Jesus Christ. Can you hear it to your soul this morning? How stand you with God today? Well, if you're not trusting in Christ, what I'm saying to you probably is something you say, well, I don't get it. But if you're trusting in Lord Jesus this morning, here is a decree which you can take for yourself. It is what the Lord has said, not just to the 11 in that room, but to you. The work is done. The victory has been obtained. The enemy has been utterly defeated. Here I stand before you. For my people, I decree peace for you. I want us to think this morning then on that blessing. What is it that we are dealing with here? What is it that's being decreed? Again, I will stress, and we're at point number one in case you're trying to follow me. I'm going to notice the blessing first, so that if you're trying to say, where is this guy going? But notice the blessing. The blessing being, and what we're contending here, is that the Lord Jesus come and pronounces peace to those that are His. But let's think about this blessing. What is it that it entails? What is it surround? What's the framework for it, and what does it actually include? Again, let me stress, what the Lord Jesus is not doing is merely wishing peace for His people. This is not the Lord coming to His disciples, and this is not the Lord coming to you and simply saying, I hope things go well for you. You know how I'm confident about that? Because I think the Lord knows if I'm left to me, things are not going to go well for me. And since He already knows that, I'm sure that He would not say that. But I say, here's a statement of fact. All that needed to be done to bring every one of them into peace was done. And I want you to note this with me as we go forward. Keep this in your mind as we get through this point. Our peace both before God and in this world, is not determined by what we have done. Do you hear? Oh, child of God, I wish everybody could hear this point. What brings you peace in this life is not determined by what you have done. It is determined by what Jesus Christ has done before God. That is the context. That is the whole of the message of that very first day when He came out of the tomb. Whether He spoke to Mary, whether He spoke to those on the road to Emmaus, whether He allowed there to be an indirect message, as it were, to Peter and John, or whether it's to these that were in that room, or whether it's to you today. Your peace is determined by what I have done. And I say this, an inability to grasp this and admit it to our minds and hearts was then and has always been the underlying foundation of sand upon which the disciples found themselves building their assumptions, and it led to their quaking and cowering away in a hidden room. And I say it is the root cause of our fear too. If you believe, if you act in your spiritual life as if your peace or whatever the benefits of Christ's work come to you based on what you do before God, how well you stand, how disciplined you are in your life, how energetic you are in your service, if you believe that it's something that you accomplished, then you are upon a foundation of sand. You will not stand. You will fall to the place where these men fell. Christ comes and makes the pronouncement of peace. Again, here is the divine and sovereign overruling of all debilitating unbelief. For the Lord Jesus decrees and declares first, as we consider this blessing, we have peace with God. Peace with God. I don't think that there can be anything perhaps here that's more strongly noted in the words of the Lord Jesus. You have peace with God. Peace be unto you. You know, when the Lord Jesus came to this earth and the angels were singing and they were glorifying God and they were shouting in the heavens, what is it that they were saying was going to be the lot toward men? Does anybody remember this? Was that Christmas season too far back to remember this? Peace on earth. Well, peace with whom? Peace among men? Guess what? As long as men are sinners, you're never going to have peace on this earth. You know, that was... I'm really dating myself here. Back in the 1960s, when everybody went around with two fingers in the air. You know? And they wore the symbol on the shirt. You know, it's strange to me that that symbol has come back on clothing anymore. But everybody was walking around going, "Peace, brother, peace." What are you talking about? What are you talking about? As long as men are sinners, you'll never have peace on earth. There will always be wars and rumors of wars. It's not going to happen. Or are you just simply saying that because you are in the group that's protesting what this country is involved in at the moment? Which is where I think they were really more going. But, you know, peace. Well, you're not going to have it. Peace with God. Peace with God. This pronouncement could not be made by the Lord Jesus if there were matters that were left that caused the anger or displeasure of God. Do you see the immensity of this statement? The Lord Jesus is saying to us as His people, there is now no more reason for you to fear. Everything that would cause God's heart to be alienated from you, every single thing has been dealt with and put away. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5 and 9. Much more than now, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Can I take a slight step to the side and deal with a side point here for a second? Well, you're going to say you're going to do it anyway. Well, you know, justification is often a confused concept in the minds of men today. And it's becoming more confused all the time. Today, the idea of justification carries the idea that an action is right because it conforms to a relative accepted standard. The moral condition of the one doing the act has no bearing on either before or after the act. It's just the act itself. The moral condition of the person, he can be justified if the act conforms to what society says is now right, which is a scary thing, because society is now in the midst of redefining what it calls right, seemingly on a daily basis. But I am just, and I am justified in what I do. It doesn't make any difference what I've been. It doesn't make any difference what I will be. As long as I do what is conforming to the acts accepted by today's standards. God's justification, and I'd say that is all relative. Okay, everything is relative. God's justification, though, is an absolute. The moral condition of the one doing the act is required to be absolutely holy. For the law of God, which is the absolute standard, must be kept in its entirety with a perfect heart. If you are going to be justified, you must be seen as one who is perfect in holiness as well as in deed. Now, having said that, no matter who says otherwise, no man can be justified by his own acts. No man can be justified by his own acts. Romans 3 and 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. You say, why are you making this point? For this reason. Here, then, is the utter need of Christ. He was able to be perfect, for He was perfect, and to do perfectly. It is His work accomplished that enables Him to come among men and declare peace to them. Why? Because He's the one who has fulfilled all things to bring justification, and by His imputing to us His righteousness, and taking from us our sin. Double imputation. You see, taking from us our sin, giving to us His righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. He is able then to justify. We are able to be justified in the sight of God. What did the Lord Jesus do at the cross and by leaving the tomb? Isaiah 53, verse 11. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Justification, my being justified, is my being justified by the Lord Jesus, imputing to me His righteousness and bearing my iniquities. Justification, as we noted in our Sunday school time, entails two particular things. The complete removal of every possible offense and sin. In other words, utter cleansing. And two, to be declared righteous as Christ. I didn't sew it very well. For those of you who can't see, my button just kind of popped off. Some will say if you lose some weight, you wouldn't have that problem. The Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God, took away what we had against us, and gave us what we could never have, even though we may have never sinned. I want you to think, being justified is not your just never having sinned, or being put into condition that you never have sinned. Oh, it's so much more than that. The Lord just says, I'm relieving you of all offense, so that you are like a man who has never sinned. Oh, it's so much more than that. It is the being given, imputed, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is so much more. So, now, peace! For there is nothing in the heart of God that is holding anything against us. But now I want you to see, secondly, and here's my second point, the Savior addresses the immediate fear of men in this world as well. So when he says, peace be unto you, it's peace with God, but he can also say, you can have peace within. Peace within! Do you believe in such a thing? Is it possible for a man to have peace in his heart? Peace that passeth knowledge. A peace that abides. It almost seems impossible that any man that has sin to his account should ever have a peace of heart. In fact, I would say it this way. It is the testimony of many that search for rest in the heart, that peace of soul never comes by even the greatest and most amazing acts of men. I think when I'm thinking on that point, I think of Martin Luther, who went and did all sorts of amazing things to try to put himself down, to try to do great acts of the pilgrim, the man who would be seeking after righteousness. And his comment was, I live in greater dread every day from having done these things, for I find them wholly inadequate before God. Where is peace for my heart? Where is peace for your heart? Where is peace for your heart? Where do you get it? John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Do you hear something there as in that verse that some may seem somewhat unique? The Lord Jesus says, it's not general peace do I give to you. It's not even the peace that the world would define as peace that I give you. And if I could put this in there, it's not even the peace that you could dream up in your mind if you could have the most peaceful possible state of heart. It's not even what you would dream up that I give you. What's the Lord Jesus say He gives to you? My peace. Would you ever think... I remember when I was a little fellow. Oh, we don't have anybody here that young. I'm even 4. Maybe 5, I don't know. I can remember being in our little church back in New York and hearing an evangelist preach. I remember the evangelist and I remember the series. There are some things that happen in your life that are ingrained in you that you just can't ever... We had an evangelist come to our church in those days when I was just a little fella, and he was preaching about the... And he had hid underneath of the pulpit a trumpet. And he was preaching. Of course, he was well convinced of the secret rapture. And so he was preaching away that someday there was going to come that time when the Lord is going to descend and some of you are going to go and some of you are not. And are you ready? And he reaches down and grabs his trumpet and what? Just as loud as he could blow it. Scared me out of my skin. And I remember going to those meetings and in the pew there, saying to myself in my own mind, I wish I were as saved as he was. I wish I was as confident as he was. What I'm saying is that, I mean, can you imagine this? I wish I could know peace the way the Lord Jesus knows peace. I wish I knew that things were settled in my heart as well as He would know that it was settled for Him as He's now in the presence of the Lord. I wish I could have the very peace the Lord Jesus has. But what's He say? Am I making this up? Or does He not say plainly, "My peace give I unto you"? Can you understand that? Can you understand that kind of peace? No, of course you can't. I'm going to answer it for you. You can't. That's why it says, "The peace that passeth understanding." Be careful for nothing, but by prayer and supplication, come to God. You cast everything upon the Lord. And what's Paul say? "And the peace of God which passeth understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." The Lord gives us peace within. But I'm here to say that peace comes only in one way. And it is the gift of the Savior. It is the Savior coming to us and declaring over our soul, and we believing it, what He says here. "Peace be unto you." That's how it comes to me. The Savior gives it. So, I would say it could be the place of every child of God then to say, "Let us assemble then at the door to the cell of our enemies. Let us all gather at the door and let the door be opened and let them proceed. Let's take a look at these enemies once again." The Lord Jesus has won. He has declared us as righteous. He has declared for us to be having His peace. Now, let's really truly see what we have here. Oh, here comes sin. Wait a minute. Here comes sin. Where are you, sin? You were in there. Oh, sin seems to have disappeared somehow. I'm not sure. Well, let's bring out the second one. Where's weakness? Well, here he is, but he doesn't appear to be only but a shell of himself. "For the Lord has told me now that in Jesus Christ I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." What about my enemies? What about the devil? What about all... You know, I was just thinking... It was yesterday, maybe the day before. I wonder how a defeated Satan really, really looks in the sight of God. How that heinous enemy really looks. Crippled, helpless, defeated. There is nothing. You can assemble all that you want to. You can bring all the things that you want to say, "Here's a reason why the Lord should not be happy with me." And you can bring them, you can assemble them before you. But I say to you, take a look at those things in the light of you having been declared righteous in the sight of God through Jesus Christ, and the fact that the Lord Jesus has declared peace to you, even though they would stand up and they would accuse you, you can say, "I know that there's no more condemnation to me." Why? Because the Lord Jesus has pronounced peace on me. He's made me right with Him. May I put it another way? There stands no wisp of a reason why the peace that passeth understanding should not be the inheritance of every saint. How is this? Jesus has decreed it. That's the blessing. I don't have much time to go with the next two points, but I'm going to get through it as fast as I can, so hang on. Number two, the blessed. I want us to think about the blessed. You never have a blessing without those who are blessed. Did you know that? And it sort of seems like, you know, you can't have one without the other. Now, we might suggest to ourselves that certainly these men upon whom such a blessing was offered were disciples, and they were worthy, and they were in great standing with the Lord. That's why the Lord comes and says to them, "Peace be unto you." No, they weren't. And I want you to think with me about these men. Number one, again, I'm not trying to disparage them, but I just simply want to point out that it might be able to help you in your own heart. Number one, they were unbelieving. It's been said, unbelief is the assassin of peace. Why did these men not have any peace? Because they were not believing. They had been unfaithful, and they knew it. They were men of weakness. And to make matters worse, now they were looking into the face of the one that they had forsaken when he comes into that room that night. And I would suggest to you that here is that moment which is exceedingly hard for every believer who knows the guilt of sin. When you come into the presence of the Lord and you know you've sinned, is it easy for you, as it were, to lift the head? Or is it hard? Well, let me back up and ask this question. If that is your condition, what really is causing the difficulty? What really is the hard thing? Is it to look at the Savior? Or is it having to look upon the sin and its defiling effects? And I would suggest the truth is the second. Because if a man ever looks away from his sin, no matter what you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, if by faith you look away from your sin and you believe the words of Christ and you look into the face of the Savior, your spiritual torture ends. It's an end of it. Because you don't see anything but the face of an accepting Savior. Now, I don't want to get myself started here on something that's going to take a long time. I promised you that I was going to try to get through this quickly, but I'm going to make this one statement as application. There is a system of religion that recently changed its leader. So you can just assume who we are. I'm not going to name them by name, so I can never be accused of naming anybody personally or any organization. But it is the ongoing, purposeful, tactical desire on the part of that movement to never have you look away from your sin. The power of that movement is for man to consistently and constantly be considering your sin. And on that, they would even throw this on top of that. Imagine the Lord having to look at that too. So, because of that, because of the guilt that you're now bound in, because of the oppression, because of the sorrow, now, here we're going to prescribe for you the methodology that we're going to use to help you get out of this condition. By the way, don't ever look up. While we're doing this, while we're going through this, don't ever by faith look away to the cross. Don't ever do that! What you want to do is you want to look to the ritual that we're doing. You want to look to the trappings that we have. Am I being unkind? No, I'm being truthful. And for that which is harmful to the souls of men, it is no unkindness to point out that which is a travesty. And I will even go so far as to say that which is a blasphemy. Look not to Christ is their message. Consider yourself. Consider us. Consider. No, sir. No, sir. When you are in the throes of the knowledge of sin, child of God, my message to you is always look away to Jesus. Look away from your poor, wretched, defiled heart. Look away and behold the Son of God who would stand over His church and declare to you all has been done to solve that problem with sin. All has been remedied to put away what you have done. Peace be to you! Let me also mention this. These men were not only unbelieving, they were unwilling. They were unwilling. The fear of men, which had overwhelmed them, had made them pull back from doing what they had been called to do. You ever feared man? Are you afraid of man? If you say no to that, I want to talk to you afterwards, because I want to find out what your secret is, because that's an affliction that every one of us is constantly under. Fear of man overwhelmed them. And I say, again, that is not an uncommon thing. The people of God are often so consumed with a worry about how they will be received of men that they find their hands bound and their mouths stopped. That was their condition. Is that your condition? We might ask the question, can a Savior who has given so much and is so worthy of all that we have possibly bless those who are so weak of fervor and desire for the gospel? You're weak because you fear man. You're weak because you're not doing what God has told you. Can you expect God to bless you? Now, I'm here to ask a question or make a statement. Many are the preachers today that would use this very thought as a sharp prod to stir the people of God into some sort of action. How can God bless you? Look at you. How can God use you? Look at how you fear man. Look at what... Okay. I'm saying to you this morning that the reception of all blessing lies not in the greatness of men or what men are doing or what you have done. Your blessing comes to you because Jesus has finished a work. And whether you are found to be one who is unfaithful, whether you're found to be one who is unwilling, and let me put it to you this way, that was not a permanent condition with these men. Because as they more and more were able to view the Savior, their burden to do the work of the ministry changed to the point where you see Peter and John going up to the temple and rejoicing with a message in their mouth. And they preach, and the Pharisees, these very ones that they were afraid of, again, the very ones that they were cowering away from, grabbed them, as it were, put them into prison, say, you're not going to preach anymore in this name, and we're going to beat you, and then we'll let you go. And they did. And what was the response of them? They went back rejoicing that they were able to suffer for Jesus' sake. It didn't matter. It didn't matter. And they were found again doing the very same thing. And it wasn't long that you hear this statement coming to the words of Scripture. And the Lord added, daily, such as should be saved. What? These men who were cowering away, who were unwilling to speak, unwilling to identify with Christ, are now out there, and the Scripture says, the Lord added, daily such as should be saved. What took place? What transformed them? What changed? Do I need to give you the answer? They saw the Lord. Their hearts were fixed on Christ. The Lord Jesus made a difference to them so that they could not but speak of Him anymore. Last point on this. These men were unbelieving, they were unwilling, and third, they were unthinking. They had heard the message of the Savior's rising from Mary. Two of them had been at the tomb. They had the men who came back from Emmaus who said the same thing to them. But they were hiding. Why is it that they didn't consider this? Why is it that their minds weren't contemplating what they were hearing? You know, sometimes you and I can become so overrun with wrong thinking that we can look at the truth head on and we conclude the wrong thing about it. Can I put what I just said in another context? You and I are desperate for the ministry
of the Holy Spirit to straighten out our thinking. Because if we're left to ourselves, we are going to be a mess. You say, why are you painting this picture of these poor men that way? I just wanted you to see. These men were not noble. These men were not powerful. These men were not fervent. And yet the Lord Jesus came to the midst of them and pronounced this. You say, is there an application about that to me? Yes. The Lord Jesus is pronouncing the same thing over you if you're trusting in Jesus Christ today. Can you believe? Can you hear? Okay, last thought. Be very quick. The expectation of that one that blessed. The Savior came into the midst and called these men to do something. He says, peace be unto you. Now, I want you to do something. And what was that? Verse 20. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Point one, look at the hands, the feet, the side of Christ. Remember what he has done. Remember what was done at Calvary. Remember what was done at Calvary. In other words, there is the answer for every single fear and every thought of unrest. Look to the wounds. Esteem them. Now again, that's something that's not a concept that we know much of today. I think in today's society, it's amazing to me, in our American society, we are being taught purposefully, I think, over and over, esteem nothing. Criticize everything. Whine about everything. Esteem nothing. Hold nothing as worthy or as precious. That's not the Bible way. And I'm here to say this morning, your place is to hold Jesus Christ and His wounds for you as precious. That will break the bondage of fear. You say, how do you know? Because I'm looking here at the verse 20 that tells me. And when he said, he showed him his hands and his side, then were the disciples what? Glad. What? You mean these men that were afraid and unbelieving? They were glad? Oh, they were just glad to see him. Well, that may have been the case, but let me tell you what. Nothing would have made them glad to see them had there not been a work of grace done in the heart. And you say, well, why is that? Because remember, they were the ones that had forsaken him. Supposing somebody that you had forsaken all of a sudden appears to you. How would you fear? Would you be glad to see them? No. They were glad. Why? Because they esteemed, they looked at the hand, the feet, the side, and they understood. This is a work that was done for me. This is a work that was done for me. Jesus has done this for me. And here He comes to me and He pronounces over me the decree, peace. I'm glad. I'm glad. I don't need, by the way, I don't need anything more than that. I don't need somebody to tell me, well, if you're going to be glad, you also need to have this or that particular way of life or this set of principles or this particular ritual type of thing that somebody's going to do by waving something over you or saying some incantation. No, I don't need any of that. Then I would simply say this. The expectation of the Lord was for them to hold the words that He had just said to their hearts. He just said, peace be unto you. Now, what did Christ expect them to do when He said that? Yes, it was a declaration. It was a pronouncement. It was a decree. Yes, it would have been theirs by any right or by any expecting. It would have been theirs. But the Lord came to him and said, "Not believe this. Take what I've just said and hold it to your heart. Understand that this is your lot and your portion. And if you do believe that, what's going to be the result?" greatness, usefulness, willingness to stand. Again, I just admire, I admire grace. And then I admire sometimes when the Lord allows a man who was so much not knowing grace to be the one who stands. And again, Peter being emboldened to stand after he had forsaken the Lord, after the Lord met with him, after he had that time with the Lord by the sea, now it was back to Jerusalem. It was in the face of these Pharisees. It was in the face of these who were gnashing on the Lord Jesus with their teeth, as it were. And he's willing to stand up and say, "You have committed your ungodly acts out of ungodly hearts." Well, you almost see the reformer in them. You just feel like here's the spirit of William Farrell. It's you guys who have done this wicked thing that God has turned around and is using for His own glory. The grace of God allowed Peter to be a new man, holding these things to his heart. Two questions. Believer, do you hear? Do you hear? This, again, is not the word for just the disciples. This is Christ's message to you, for you to take and hold to your heart because of what He has done. Do you hear? And if you're not hearing Christ this morning, the other question is this: can you see that this can be the lot of any who will embrace the Lord Jesus? What's keeping you? Well, may the Lord be pleased to bless us for His Jesus' sake this morning. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again, we're thankful for Thy Word, and it is our prayer that Thou wilt seal then this Word to our hearts by the continued ministry of the Holy Spirit, applying it where it is needed. Bless this time. Continue to keep us close to Thee as we would walk through the course of this day. And these things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.